Thank you very much, Jane. If you haven't turned there, or if you've closed your Bibles, please open back up to 2 Timothy 3. 500 years ago, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He wanted to discuss truth as it relates to the common practice of the church of his time. In essence, he was making a particular statement of what he believed. 500 years later, we come together to worship God freely because of that simple yet monumental action. How hard would it be for you to take a piece of paper, write on it what you say you believe, and nail it on a church door, inviting people to discuss with you the content of what you believe? It's a pretty simple thing to do, but it has had monumental ramifications. As an Evangelical Free Church of America, we have a statement of faith that we point to in order to proclaim what it is we believe. And as an Evangelical Free Church, we have a bulletin every week that proclaims what it is that we believe. The Evangelical Free Church of America's statement of faith consists of 10 articles. The second article concerns what we believe related to Scripture. And it reads, "We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, through the word of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises." That's quite a significant statement, and there's much to be unpacked in that statement, but that's not our perspective this morning. It's a statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America as related to Scripture. Luther posted the document, the document that Luther posted had 95 statements. They've come to be known as the 95 Theses. They were much shorter and were not intended to cause a revolution. That was not Martin's intent at all. Luther was knowingly pushing against the doctrine and the practices of the church of his time. He wanted to engage in discussion the teachings and the teachers of that church. He could not know that his actions, that his 95 theses, would be the start of something very big. In order to understand why Luther did this, and why it's important to us today, 500 years later, we need to understand, at the very least, the religious times in which he lived. Like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles, who understood the times in which they lived. I mean, that's what Scripture says about those men. Because Martin Luther's 95 theses, although they were posted 500 years ago, are very important, very, very important for you and I today. For the same reasons they were important back then. Now, it's the Catholic Church of the 1500s, and it was much different than the modern Catholic Church in many ways, but not entirely. There's some great similarities. Martin Luther was a man with a deep conscience, and he struggled with how he or anyone could be acceptable to God. That happens frequently to us. I remember when we first moved here, I was called to Fairmeadows Nursing Home because of some of the workers that were there were visiting with an elderly gentleman who had lived a pretty raucous life. And near the end of his life, now he lived for many years. I mean, I got to visit him for probably about 3 to 5 years. But he, at the time I met him, was having an incredible struggle with his conscience about the way he lived. And he wanted to be forgiven, but he didn't know how. Martin was a man like that, although he was younger. He struggled with the same thing. He had a deep conscience, and he could not understand how anyone could stand in the presence of God acceptable to him. God was holy, and Martin was a sinner. The Roman Catholic Church had answers to that question. How does one become justified before God? That's the theological term, justification. We will be taking a much more detailed look and talking about justification in future weeks. But for now, we need to think about justification, or it would be helpful to think about it as becoming unguilty without any penalty incurred because of that guilt. You and I sin. We're born into sin, and we sin by an act of our will, by volition. And with that sin comes guilt and a penalty for that guilt. Scripture tells us, for the wages of sin is death. There's a consequence to our sin. Justification, becoming unguilty, addresses both of those things, the guilt and the penalty as a whole. Now, the Roman Catholic clergy and the Pope, then and now, have the ability, have the authority, have the power, whatever, however we look at that or characterize that or understand that, to absolve people of their sins. Now, you and I might not understand how that works, but that is the truth within the Roman Catholic Church. But they are able to declare them unguilty, but the sinner has to do things in order to fulfill or pay the penalty of their sin. In the Catholic Church, it's known as penance. Over time, this part of justification, how it is that we become, our penalty is paid, over time, within the Roman Catholic Church, that process became very convoluted, very messed up, very, very difficult to understand. Understanding that basic principle of becoming unguilty and working off your penalty wasn't hard to understand as a principle. But what actually counted for paying one's penalty was very complicated in the 1500s, and it became that way over time. So we're going to just jump back really quickly, and it's going to sound very foreign to our minds and understanding, unless you've, you know, kind of studied the Reformation and the Catholic Church back then. But here's one of the things that they believed, okay? Now, when you and I hear the word Catholic, we hear Roman Catholic. We hear, you know, St. Joe's and St. Lawrence and local Catholics kind of thing. But the word Catholic, and you know this if you've been Lutheran catechized, because you say the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The word Catholic means universal. It means the one and only. And back then, I mean, there were little splinter groups, but back in the day, there was only one church, and it's what you and I know as the Roman Catholic Church prior to Martin Luther, okay? And here's what they were doing at that time, okay, when Martin was a monk. Rich guys, princes, and bishops and others gathered up relics. They gathered up bones, like St. Peter, the bone of St. Peter. They gathered up hair samples of Mary. They had pieces of cloth from Mary's what she was wearing in the manger. They had pieces of the cross, pieces of wood. Now, none of those things probably were actually really what they claimed to be, but they would gather those relics, and people would make pilgrimages to that place to venerate the relics and knock off some of their penalty. Okay? The Catholic Church had the teaching of a holding place beyond the grave called purgatory, where souls would go before they got to heaven, And you could go and make pilgrimage and venerate the relics so that your relatives and loved ones who were in purgatory would get out. And then the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, kind of took it even a step further. And they would sell these pieces of paper called indulgences. Probably heard that word before. And what they were statements that if you could afford to buy an indulgence, a piece of paper that would knock off the penalty, your penalty or your loved one's penalty, that if you could buy that piece of paper and apply it to some soul in purgatory, that they would be sprung out of purgatory or that their sentence, their penalty would be lessened. And Martin Luther's really good friend, one of the princes, and we'll talk about this some other day, had so many relics gathered that it knocked off millions of years of their penalty. But you could never know how many years you had to spend in purgatory so that you're free. And what the Catholic Church was doing, and they cannot deny this, is they were using the proceeds to build St. Peter's Basilica. They were using it to build the church. And the Pope wanted his legacy to be a huge cathedral. And at Martin Luther's time, the indulgence was so powerful that if you could buy it, the Pope guaranteed that your loved one who is in purgatory, her soul would be sprung into heaven if you bought this particular indulgence. The guy who was selling them was a guy named Tetzel, and he's one of the original self-help gurus, okay? One of those, you know, power walkers, walk over fire kind of stuff guys, okay? In any case. So that's kind of just a general picture of what was going on. And Martin, it's exactly at this point that Martin wanted to discuss. He wanted to debate. And he was hoping that the Roman Catholic Church would change. At the foundation of his argument was the question of authority. Where did the authority for answering the question of justification of guilt and penalty reside? Who had the authority to declare how that works? Was it the Pope, the vicar of Christ, the actual representative of Christ on the earth? Was it the bishops, his underlings? Was it the priests or the monks, the theologians, the preachers? Or was it Scripture? Was it Scripture? In your notes, you have a diagram of the structures of authority at the bottom of that first page. And the first one is the Bible, and it's got equivalent to tradition. This was very much the way it appears in the Bible. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy here and turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. The Bible and tradition at equal level. And in Scripture, this is very, very familiar to what was going on. Acts chapter 15, verse 22 reads this way. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by those people to the church at Antioch. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your soul, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now see, in that letter, that the elders in Jerusalem sent with Silas and Judas and Paul and Barnabas to the church that was in Antioch, there was a question of behavior and practice. And they didn't quote anything from the Psalms, and they didn't quote anything from the Old Testament, and they didn't quote anything from any other writing. They prayed, they came together as elders, and they thought, okay, we need to communicate to this church because it's being upset by a bunch of false teachings from our brethren, the Jews, who they didn't say could go and do that, to give instruction. And so we're going to send a letter to you saying this is what we want you to do. Don't eat meat sacrificed from idol in the blood, and don't fornicate. And if you do those things, it's all good. Okay, now there is scripture that says you shouldn't do those things as well for them. But the letter itself and what it's contained is actually in scripture for us to read. And so scripture and the letter were looked on as having equal authority in biblical days, with the authority of the apostles and the councils. And what councils and people teach derived from Scripture is a good thing. You see, sola scriptura means Scripture alone. Scripture as the final and ultimate authority. But it doesn't mean that Scripture is alone. How many of you have favorite authors that you read that tell you what the Bible says? They're not on a par with Scripture, but they unpack Scripture for you, and you probably operate within the realm of what they teach, Bible and tradition. In the original, it looked like that. Over time, and the Catholic Church would say that. The Catholic Church would say they are inspired. Tradition, in this sense here, means the authority of what flows from Scripture through those God has ordained over the church, the Jerusalem elders. Now, over time, these traditions took on more authority than Scripture ever intended them to take, as well as those who were ordained over the church. And so they get to popes and to councils who were twisting Scripture and developing this system that Martin found himself in that had absolutely nothing to do with Scripture. They twisted some of the meanings of biblical passage, and human councils and popes built the system where they would claim tradition was equal to Scripture, but in reality, it was superior to Scripture. And so as Martin Luther struggled with justification, he observed that the tradition of the church did not connect to Scripture. The indulgences, the relics, he didn't see them in the text, especially when he came to Romans, when he read about justification. And historically, those councils and popes at times contradicted one another. Years ago, one pope would say this, one council would say this, and then 300 years would pass and another council would overturn them. So what they said couldn't have been in line with Scripture because you can't overturn Scripture. Not only would they contradict Scripture, but they would contradict one another. And Martin was in an awful, awful place for his soul. He struggled with justification. What the reformers, Martin and others, believed was that Scripture was the final authority, the ultimate authority. That is to say, they placed the Bible, God's Word, above all else, so that it was given the place of authority. If something of tradition or practice or doctrine came into question or needed to be evaluated, the evaluative tool that the reformers would turn to would be Scripture. Where stands it written? What does Scripture say about this? What has God revealed to us in Scripture about our tradition, about our practice, about our doctrine? And so the phrase, if you read this stuff, is that what is normal for the church in those things, in tradition, practice, and doctrine, was normalized by Scripture. It was the norming norm. It was the knife that cut away the edges, that cut away the cancer, that cut away the false doctrine, the false practices, the false tradition. Why? That's the question. Why would a man like Martin Luther, risk his career, his reputation, his mortal life. Yes, beloved, even his eternal destiny, advocating sola scriptura. And likewise, why would you and I at Hope Be Free proclaim, as we do on the back of our bulletin, that we believe the Bible is inerrant and the authority for our lives? Why? Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and begin to understand where the foundation of sola scriptura lie. Starting at the very beginning of the chapter. But realize this, that in these last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Whew, that's a mouthful. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. In this chapter, Paul begins by telling Timothy, but realize this, in these last days. And lest we push that phrase past its meaning in the text and past our own life to some future apocalyptic, eschatological, end times days, we need to understand what it means. What Paul was saying to Timothy here wasn't about that event when Christ returns. Paul says to Timothy here, as do other New Testament writers, what these last days are in this text. Commentator George Knight puts it this way. These last days is used here as elsewhere in the New Testament. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2, James chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 2. To refer to the time of the Messiah, the last period of days before the final messianic action takes place, before Christ's return, before the apocalypse. The concept and language are taken over from the Old Testament. Can I look at Isaiah chapter 2? John uses in his letters the last hour. The phrase does not designate some yet-to-come period of days, beloved. Rather, Paul is reminding Timothy that the Christian community is living in the last days. And because that is true, he must come to grips with what characterizes those days. Beloved, you and I are living in the last days. Ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ, the church, the Christian community, has been living in these last days. And so what Paul is telling Timothy here applies to Martin, and it applies to us. The characteristics that he outlined, I think there's some 18 or 19 of them, they're generally speaking of them, he says, but realize this, in these last days, difficult times will come. They are difficult times. And he unpacks what makes those difficult times. Followed these characteristics, and if you look at them, the list begins and ends with an utterly misdirected and applied love. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. That's what makes the times difficult. And then he says, Timothy, Martin, Dennis, avoid these people. Stay away from them. And he says that they're individuals who go into homes and take advantage of weak women, weak people, because of sin that lays them down. They preach a false gospel. And they preach all kinds of information. Information, information, information. And it sounds good. It sounds religious. It sounds right on. It's tradition. It's practice. It's doctrine that doesn't flow from the gospel. It doesn't flow from Scripture. And they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they don't have it to begin with. For Martin's day, it was tradition over Scripture. It was tradition in spite of Scripture. It was tradition. And they captivated many weak people and sent them into an eternity of damnation, never being able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, beloved, since the ascension of Jesus Christ, believers have been living in these last days. And then Paul goes on with what Jane read for us. Now, you followed my teaching. Conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul points out that Timothy hasn't been like these individuals because he followed Paul's teaching of the truth, because he followed Paul's sound doctrine, because he followed Paul's conduct in ministry and his life, Paul's purpose, Paul's faith, Paul's patience, Paul's love, Paul's perseverance in his persecutions and suffering. And Timothy witnessed how God had rescued him out of them all. When Paul was writing this letter, this is, we believe, the last letter that he wrote to anybody, that he would soon die. He was in the Mamertine prison in Rome, a truly awful place to be in prison. And God was going to deliver him from that prison by death. And Timothy was there to observe it. Paul draws his attention, Timothy, to him. You're not like that, Timothy. You've seen the truth. You've been exposed to the truth. And then he sobers it up with a very, very, very important point. All who desire to live godly, to be the people God wants them to be, will be persecuted. Because evil people will go from bad to worse. Imposters will go from bad to worse. Deceiving and being deceived. You see, beloved, over time they make progress. They make progress downward. Downward. Downward, they heap on more tradition, more false doctrine, more false practices in the hope of promising salvation. But there is a scriptural response to this downward spiral, to these fake officials. He says to Timothy, you remain. You remain. You remain in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them. It has been yours over your life, Timothy. You have known the sacred writings since your childhood. In another place, we are told that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, I probably have those ladies mixed up. His mother was probably Lois, his grandmother was probably Eunice, but whatever. I mean, it's scripture, you can look it up. Okay. His grandmother and his mother delivered to him the sacred writings, and from childhood he knew them. And they were the things that led him to salvation. He learned them as a child. You want to know why we do Sunday school for all ages and why we start with preschool? This is why. It's not because it's a good thing to do. It's not because churches have done that forever. It's not because we want to. This is why. Sola Scriptura. Continue in what you have learned. Continue with the convictions. Timothy, you've known the sacred writings from childhood, and you have been led to your salvation through them. The central function of Scripture is to lead unto salvation, to reveal to us the gospel of God, and to bring Him glory. And then God draws a hard line through Paul, writing two very often memorized and quoted verses in the midst of all of this. And this is the why of it all. This is the answer to the question of why, for Martin, Scripture was the ultimate authority, why it was Scripture alone. It's the reason why, for you and I, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Doesn't mean we throw tradition out. Doesn't mean that we throw all doctrine out. Doesn't mean that we throw all of our practices out. But the norming norm is Scripture and must be. Verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof. Inspired by God somewhat is a little bit misleading. If your Bible has God breathed, that's far more accurate to what Paul was saying. All Scripture comes from the breath of God. The simple action of God breathing. How many of you this morning at all, since the time you woke up, even gave a thought to your breathing? I know when I think about my breathing, I freak out. Am I still breathing? Do I hear my... You don't give it a thought. It's simply an activity of yours. The simple activity of God is that he breathes. And when he did this, he moved men by his Holy Spirit to write his very word. All Scripture is God breathed. It's an absolute product of Almighty God. That's why it's the final authority. And we are not. And it's profitable. It yields a practical benefit. And that practical benefit has different areas: teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. And all of that benefit leads that the person of God would be adequate, equipped. Two wonderful words that mean almost exactly the same thing. And what they mean, the sense of the word adequate, is to be fitted out. If you've ever been to the Boundary Waters, you know what it means to be fitted out if you went with a company that does that. It means furnished or equipped with every necessary component for a task or purpose. The Word of God makes the believer, the person, because it's God-breathed, capable, complete, proficient for a task or purpose. The word equipped here, adequate and equipped, same sense here, very similar sense, but with an additional focus at the end. The sense here is to be fitted out or become furnished and equipped for every necessary component for a task to its completion. Adequate gives you everything you need to do it. Equipped means so that you can take it all the way to the end. You can finish the job. So we apply this truth of sola scriptura to our lives. Beloved, we live in the last days. We live in these last days. Around us are people with misdirected love everywhere. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, disobedient to parents. Everything that's here, we don't have to look far. With the form of godliness, they look religious, they practice religion, they have tradition, but they deny the power to be transformed, to be changed, to be conformed more to the image of Christ. They deny its power. They don't grow in holiness. But God has breathed his word for us, for Martin, from the very beginning, for our salvation, for our belief, for our conduct, for our justification, for our tradition, for our practice, so that we would understand and know these things, sound doctrine. All of those hang together, tradition, practice, and belief. They all hang together in God's word. 500 years ago, Luther struggled with justification, and it was Scripture that told him how to be justified before God. Once again, we'll talk about that. In the EFCA, we believe that Scripture is to be believed in all that it says, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Because in the Word alone can we find the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. Personally, did you know, beloved? I'm sure you do know this. Good people go to hell. Bad people go to hell. Justified people go to heaven. The struggle that Martin faced 500 years ago, people face today. And the only answer that is trustworthy is the one that comes from sola scriptura, scripture alone. 500 years ago, Martin faced a hill of tradition. The EFCA faces a mountain of tradition, of things that we do. This Saturday, Austin, Indiana, will stand before clergy somewhere, and they'll be married. And at the end of that ceremony, they'll be husband and wife. Why? How does that happen? How does a man and a woman stand before clergy and become husband and wife? I mean, what is the mechanism by which those two things happen? I mean, those two people can come together like that. Where does it happen? Does it happen when they say, "Do you take this woman to be your wife, this man to be your husband?" I do. Is that when they're married? When is the exact moment of their marriage? When God says it is. And you know where God says it is? By the power vested in me, by Almighty God, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. See, that's tradition. You're not going to find that in Scripture. You're not going to find that phrase in Scripture. You're not going to find it there. That's tradition. Is it biblically accurate? Oh, beloved, it really is. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And at the end of the day, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God sacrificed that animal and clothed them, he performed the first wedding ceremony, at least in my theological understanding. When he created them in his image, he formed a union unbroken by humans. That's why. Baptism. When are you baptized? When does it actually apply to you? When the water is sprinkled on you as an infant, when you go into the lake as a believer, depending on your practice and all that stuff? That's not what we're here for. We're not talking about that. When is a person baptized? Tradition. I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's when a person is baptized. That's when that happens. And there's all kinds of tradition, but it's in Scripture. They hold together. Sola Scriptura, our conduct and practice 500 years ago, there were all kinds of practices and conduct of people who wanted to earn favor with God that make absolutely no sense to us. Would you make a pilgrimage to go see Peter's right tibia? And think that okay, what I want you to do is I want you to crawl on your knees to Delhi to find favor with the gods. That's what you need to do. And if you make it to Delhi on your knees, you're absolved of the penalty of your sin. We have all kinds of stuff like that that swirl around us everywhere. Even here, we do that in our own lives. What is our practice? What is the church stuff we do that is scriptural? Why is it that we celebrate communion the way we do? We do it once a month. I know of churches that do it once a year. I know the churches that never do it. What informs us? I know of churches that do it every week. What informs that practice? Better be Scripture. The music that we sing. Good job, ladies. What would we do without YouTube? You see, that's a practice. It's a conduct. Why do we do that? Why do we do it this way? Martin and Ulrich Zwingli had very stiff disagreements about this whole subject during the Reformation. Instruments, no instruments. Certain instruments, no instruments. Piano, you know, guitar. You know, beer, no beer. No, that's a different argument. That's a different argument, sorry. It's good stuff to read, though. Outreach. Why do we do outreach? Is it designed? Is it sola scriptura? Is it in line with that? Or is it just something we do because it's a good thing for churches to do? And not only church stuff, but our personal lives, right? The private stuff of Scripture. How is it that Christians are supposed to conduct themselves in marriage? How is it that Christians are supposed to conduct themselves in parenting, at work, in life in general? Where are you taking your authority from, beloved? Is it Scripture as the ultimate authority? Well, it's God-breathed. You can't do no better. And if you do anything else without this over it, you're doing much, much worse. That's why. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But this is His Word. And it is the complete revelation for faith and practice for the believer. We come before the Lord to make our prayer requests known to Him and to intercede for others. Are there prayer requests or praises that you have this day?